Well, I invite you to go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the first 7 verses. If you're visiting with us on this weekend, we are in the midst of going through Paul's first letter to Timothy, and we've come to the third chapter. As we come to this third chapter on leadership in the church, we're probably used to, or I assume most of you are familiar with the phrase, as go the leaders, so goes the blank. And you fill in the blank. And you think about that, as go the leaders, so goes the whatever it is you fill in that blank. There's a great deal of truth to that, isn't there? Because leaders are not only called to lead and lead a group of people in a certain direction that many will follow. Many will follow without much question. But with their positions of leadership, leaders are given a measure of authority, aren't they? They're given a measure of authority over people. They're given a measure of authority over resources. They're given a platform from which to teach and to shape and to lead, which therefore greatly impacts the direction and successfulness of a group, or maybe not the opposite, not success, even as we're seeing as was read this morning, Pharaoh's decisions and the impact it would have upon the entire people of Egypt. Well, this is no different with the leaders of a church. If the leaders are committed to what is right and good and true, then the people will tend to be committed to what is right and good and true. But if the leaders are committed to that which is not, then the impact upon the church will be disastrous. So good leadership is crucial. And keep that in mind as we're returning to Paul's first letter to Timothy, because we're in the midst of seeing how there was some type of crisis which had arisen over the leadership of the church in Ephesus. Even though years previously in the organization of the church, Paul had them appoint elders, there were some who were now wanting to be teachers, who were teaching a different doctrine. A different doctrine than what? A different doctrine than the gospel, ultimately. A different doctrine of the gospel, because they were devoting themselves to myths and speculations and adding to the law of God. And they had come to a misunderstanding even of the purpose of the law. And not only that, their false teaching was also encouraging women to seek teaching and ruling positions over men in the church. And therefore, in some sense, the church's unity, the church's organization, the church's even mission was all being threatened by these things. So Paul first addressed the roles of men and women in the church, as we saw last week, and then he spelled out for them the qualifications for elder and deacon. Or as we're going to see this morning in the ESV translation, for elder, or sometimes translated overseer. What are those qualifications? It's something you maybe never given much thought to, and yet it's critical to the life and ministry and soundness of a truly Christian church. So hear the word of God as I read for us from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Might help if I'm there in my Bible to be able to read it. Hear the word of God. It says, "The same is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Again, this is God's word to us on this Lord's Day. As you can see, the Apostle Paul, he prefaces his description of the qualification for overseer with the sharing of another trustworthy statement, and therefore something very important for Timothy and the church in Ephesus to remember and guard. Because think about someone coming to you and saying, here's a trustworthy statement. You would all of a sudden take note, wouldn't you? Well, this is actually the second time he's done this. The first trustworthy statement, I ought to ask you if y'all can pick up on it, but I won't. But the first trustworthy statement is found in chapter 1 when Paul told them, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. That's the first trustworthy statement. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then he adds to it, of whom I'm the greatest or the foremost. Now the second trustworthy statement is this. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. A noble task. A task that you might say is a high calling to be responsible to fulfill, and therefore it's a good thing, but it's also something not to be entered into lightly or filled lightly. And so that's how he introduces this office of overseer. But why do you think Paul uses the term overseer as the name of the office? Well, that's pretty obvious. That's a very easy word to understand. It's because it requires you to oversee. To oversee the life and ministry of the church and its members in order to care for God's church. But there's something interesting about this word. It comes from the Greek word episcopus, from which we get the word, guess what? Episcopalian. And it can actually be translated, in some versions of the Bible, it's translated as bishop, which explains, if you're asking, that's why some churches, that's why some denominations have the office of bishop. Where do they get that? That's just where they get the office of bishop, or they get the name Episcopalian. Well, it's interesting. In Paul's letter to Titus, he uses the terms elder and overseer interchangeably and expands upon what this overseeing involves. If you go to Titus chapter 1, listen to what it says. And I'm going to kind of chop it up. There's going to be a dot, dot, dot in between a few phrases. First, he says, appoint elders in every town, dot, 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 for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach, dot, dot, dot. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So you see, the elders, appoint elders who are going to be what? Overseers. What are they supposed to oversee? They're supposed to oversee the trustworthy word and give instruction and rebuke those who contradict it. He does the same thing later in 1 Timothy when in chapter 5 and verse 17 he says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So here he brings up in the same letter, he's already introduced overseers in chapter 1. We get to chapter 5 and what are they called? They're called elders. And what are they called to do? They're called to rule over. Well, what's interesting about that word? Well, the Greek word for elder is presbyteros, from which we get the word Presbyterian, okay? And so that we are a presbyter or elder-led congregation. That's what it ultimately means if you boil the word down Presbyterian to its root. That's what it means. We're an elder-led or a presbyter-led congregation. When we go to, when one of our elders goes to presbytery, which is our region of Georgia and all our churches, we're called presbyters as we represent, we're elders, but we could also be called presbyters as we represent you in our church at that meeting. Well, not only that, but in Paul's words to the Ephesian elders earlier in the book of Acts, he uses the terms interchangeably, elder and overseer, and compares their work to shepherding. Listen to what he says. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And so there we see the same elders, overseers, shepherding the flock, or we might say pastoring in a sense the flock. That matches up with what Peter in his first letter exhorted the elders when he exhorted the elders to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, being examples to the flock. And then interestingly, the writer of Hebrews, in his exhortation, listen to his exhortation. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So if you hung with me in any of that, kind of take it together. There's ruling, there's leading, there's overseeing, there's teaching and rebuking from God's word. They're shepherding or pastoring and watching out for the needs of the flock's souls. When the Presbyterian Church historically has always seen the titles of overseer or bishop, elder and shepherd as all referring to the same function, to different functions rather, of the same office. Does that make sense? So an elder is an overseer or a bishop. An elder is a shepherd. An elder is doing all those things. And so within our church government, there is no hierarchy with a bishop over an elder as in some other congregations or denominations, except that there's no differing authority structure. They all have same level of authority, but there is a distinction in elders. Because as was said earlier, the distinction between, he said, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. That's where there's a distinction. So there's elders who, all the elders rule in some form or fashion, but there's some elders who especially give themselves to teaching and preaching. And in our church, that's me. And so I'm officially called in our denomination a teaching elder. The rest of our elders are called ruling elders. But I don't have any more authority than they do. We're all on the council, as it said in Timothy. It's called the council of elders. We call it the session of elders. I don't have any more authority than they do. I am the moderator of the session meetings, unless I ask someone to moderate in my place. And so I have one vote, just as they have one vote. And that's our biblical basis for our church government and where we get it. Now, to kind of apply it, then hear this. The Book of Church Order from the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA that we're part of, outlines the office of elder in this way in chapter 8. It says, it belongs to the office of elder, both severally and jointly, to watch diligently over the flock committed to their charge, that no corruption of doctrine or morals enter therein. They must exercise government and discipline and take oversight not only of the spiritual interest of the particular church, but also the church generally when called thereunto. They should visit the people at their homes, especially the sick. They should instruct the ignorant, comfort the mourner, nourish and guard the children of the church. They should set a worthy example to the flock entrusted to their care by their zeal to evangelize the unconverted and make disciples. All those duties which private Christians are bound to discharge by the law of love are especially incumbent upon them by divine vocation and are to be discharged as official duties. They should pray with and for the people, being careful and diligent in seeking the fruit of the preached word among the flock. The office of elder. Now, when you put all of those responsibilities together, do you see why it's a noble task? Do you see why it's a noble calling? Do you see why it's a good office to aspire to? And it's a critical office within the life of the church. And because of that, do you see next why it's an office to be guarded from corruption? And it's an office that a man must desire for the right reasons and be qualified to serve in. Makes sense, doesn't it? Later in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul warned, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." He gives that warning because many a church has made hasty decisions and laying on hands. That's what happens when a person's ordained. Hands are laid upon them and they're prayed and they're set apart to that work. He gives that warning because many churches has not selected men who are really qualified for the office. And the cause of Christ has been greatly damaged because of it. Because unqualified leaders, as it says in this verse, where are they going to lead us? Where are they going to lead us to take up their errors? They're going to lead us to take up potentially their sins. And many times churches fall into this trap by selecting men because they're successful in the world. But does that mean that they're qualified to serve in the church? It doesn't. It doesn't necessarily translate. I'll never forget one of my first congregational meetings in my early days in ministry, and I didn't know what I was doing. I'll tell you that right off. And we were having a congregational meeting, and we were receiving nominations for church office, both elder and deacon. And we were a small church at that point in time. And I remember a woman being on the front row and looking around the church to make sure there was no man who was left out of the nomination process. And I can remember just shuddering as I realized what she was doing. And she confirmed that that's what she was doing later. So I knew that's what, today I know that's what happened. It's not the way it's supposed to be, is it? So what are the qualifications for a man to be an elder or an overseer? Well, Paul lists a wide range, as you can see in these verses. And as we try to understand them, here's a simple way to look at them, is that the qualifications cover four areas of a man's life. That's one way for us to look at it. We're going to look at it for just real quickly and go through this. But first of all, notice that it begins with a man's personal life. Who he is as a person. How he carries himself personally. And he begins by saying he must be above reproach. He must be a man who is above reproach. Which means there's got to be no question to his integrity. And therefore above being charged with anything scandalous that can be said about him. Now, many times reading this statement, men go right away, "Well, I'm out." And it's easy to look at this and just say, nobody's qualified for this task. And that's easy to feel that way. But we understand when it says above reproach, it doesn't mean he's without sin. It doesn't mean that. Because that would disqualify all of us from being able to serve. But there must not be anything in his life which would disqualify him. A scandalous sin, And again, when you look at how Paul goes on to write, well, he answers the question. What would be cause him to not be above reproach? So look at the list. Positively, he must be the husband of one wife. Now, that doesn't mean that he has to be married. How do we know that? Well, Paul was an elder. Was he married? No, he wasn't. And he was an elder. But it means he's got to be a one-woman man, someone who is faithful to his wife. Now, down through church history, there's been a lot of wrestling over, well, how do you apply this? Can a man who's ever been divorced in his past served? Or a man and been remarried, can a man serve? Or if a man's ever been guilty of adultery in their past? Well, concerns like that have to be addressed by knowing, well, when did these take, if some of these things took place, did they take place before conversion or after conversion. If a man's had a divorce, was it a biblical divorce or an unbiblical divorce? And what was his role in it? And where is he now? And how many years have passed? And what's changed within this person's life? And different churches answer that question differently. But the whole focus is he's got to be known as a faithful to his wife. A one woman man. And so that's the first thing that is positively mentioned. Secondly, positively mentioned, we'll put all together, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. That all commends a person to us who is what? If they're sober-minded, they're serious. They're serious in their thinking. They're someone who thinks deeply, who is on guard, if you might say that, to his own life, and so that he's seeking to make sound judgment. If he's under self-control, then he's able to control his desires in a respectable manner. He's able to act in a responsible manner, and therefore the high moral character around others and in his relationships with others. He takes it further. Hospitable and able to teach. Gives you the idea of his ability to encourage and help others as well as to protect the church. Someone who is hospitable is not only friendly, but enjoys welcoming and reaching out to people they don't know and trying to meet their needs. Apparently the Greek word there could actually be translated a lover of strangers, who loves to care for strangers. And that's then attached to someone who's able to teach. And this is critical for an elder, because an elder needs to know the Bible fairly well so that he's able to not only teach it, but he's able to apply it in different situations with discernment, and also so that he has an understanding of the doctrines, the fundamental doctrines and teaching of the Bible, and be sound in them to the point that he can not only teach them, but he can do what? He can also defend them, and he can also recognize error, false teaching, false doctrine, heresy. That's crucial, right? If he's going to oversee, if he's going to shepherd, if he's going to protect as part of a shepherding role, the church. And so you see these things, and then he comes at the very end of this, and negatively, though, what must he not be? Well, he must not be a drunkard or someone who's given too much drink. He must not be someone who's violent or given to fighting, but someone who handles people gently. He must not be quarrelsome or a lover of money, as it seems many of the false teachers in Timothy's day could be described in this way, who loved to argue over words, who desired to be leaders in order for their own personal gain. And so in his personal life, and as you look at this list, realize what Timothy's doing. Paul's doing. Paul's got who in mind? That current situation. These are some of the things that had to be happening. And so is this an exhaustive list? It's not. If you go to Titus, there's some things mentioned in the qualifications for elders that are not as he's writing to Titus and the church he's pastoring. Just as if you wrote a letter and you were writing a church and your concerns, you would raise up some of the specific concerns within that church. So first of all, personal life. The second area of life, which is touched on, is a man's family life. Specifically, as it has to do with his children. And notice how it basically boils down to common sense. He's got to be a good manager of his own household and including of his children. Because if a man can't manage his children, then what does that tell you? He's got no business trying to manage a whole church of children, of God's children, who need shepherding, who need care. So look at the state of his household. Look at the state of his relationship with his wife. Look at the state of his relationship with his children. That will tell you a lot about whether a man is qualified to serve as an elder. Notice the third area of life is a man's length of time of being in Christ and being within the church. He says he mustn't be a recent convert, which again makes sense, right? He mustn't be a recent convert. He doesn't need to be young in the faith. A lot of times when we read this, we hear the word elder, and that should make sense to us too. Because when we think of elder, we think of someone who has some years to them. They have some experience to serve in this, especially in the ancient times when, like, the elders would gather at the city gates, who would be in charge of different things. That was an understood term. It goes, we see the point of elders all the way back to Moses in the early days of them coming out of Egypt and the need for that. And so he's got to have experience in the faith. He's got to have had his own faith tested and know what it's like to follow the Lord through the ups and downs of life. Whereas a new convert could easily become puffed up with pride. And as Paul warns here, fall into the same type of sin which the devil was condemned of, being full of himself, seeking his own glory and not God's glory. So the key component here, a man's relationship. How long has he been in Christ? How long has he been in the church and known? And then fourthly, the fourth area of a life is a man's reputation in the community or outside the church. One of the primary ways in which the devil seeks to harm the witness of the church is by discrediting believers and making them look disgraceful to the world so that the world will reject the message of the gospel. So again, common sense, if a person doesn't have a good reputation in the community, even though it may be clear that they've been converted and now they've come to Christ and they're changing and they're growing, they shouldn't be an elder, at least not yet. Time spent faithfully following the Lord will change that reputation, right? But he should not be an elder until it does. And again, as we think about it from our previous studies, what's on Paul's heart? Yes, his heart's on the local church, but his heart is also on that mission of the church. So that the gospel message that there's one mediator who gave himself as a ransom for all people, so that they all may come to know the truth about Christ, so that the gospel might be made known, is what is also critical in his heart as he gives these qualifications. And it should be on our heart. It's not just for the ministry and life of a congregation. It's not just for shepherding of let's just say new life. It's not just for what goes on within this building. Always, as we are worshiping, as we're fellowshipping, as we're serving, as we're praying, we're to have a vision and a heart and an effort for the gospel to go forth to all people, all kinds of people around us and around the world. And so you take all that together, do you see in these qualifications the beauty and help that the office of elder is therefore meant to be to the church? It is really a noble task, is it not? It's a needed thing, greatly. And we should, as we think about our elders, and we call them our session of elders, I can't exhort you enough to pray for us. I was reading something the other day, a quote from Spurgeon. And Spurgeon was the great Baptist preacher in England who had just tremendous success. And I remember him being, people asking, what's the, They didn't use the word secret to your success, but what's behind? And he says, my people pray for me. I have people who pray for me diligently. We need your prayers diligently. The Church of Jesus Christ needs the prayers of God's people. And God loves when to pour out His blessings when we pray. Pray for the holiness and godliness and the integrity of the elders, including myself. Because we are sinners, just like y'all are. We're just men. We're human beings, fallen men. We've got weaknesses and strengths. We've got blind spots and good spots. And we need to grow. And we need your help. We need our hearts to continue to be transformed and sanctified. We need wisdom. A lot of times we don't naturally have. We need. Maybe that sums it up. But here's a second part of this. Whether you're an elder or not, whether you can ever be an elder or not, whether you're male or female, we should all aspire to this type of character, shouldn't we? We should all aspire to being people who are above reproach, to people who are described here as sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. We should aspire to be even more hospitable. We should aspire to be able to teach, to know the Word of God so well that we can teach in different settings and defend the faith. We should aspire to not be given to all these types of sins, to not being violent or quarrelsome or lovers of money, when every day we've got a temptation to enter into different conflicts in an unbiblical way. Every day we're just bombarded with commercials that make us want to just focus on material things and on attaining and getting. We have an incredible call here to be God's witnesses. We have an incredible mission. Going back to the mediator that every human being needs to bring him into peace with God is Jesus Christ. It's only through Christ, as we've already looked at, and we're reminded every week, who mediates peace between God and man. We have that message, and I'm getting ahead of where a message is coming in 2 weeks. So, but think about that. So what are you aspiring to today? What are you really aspiring to? Are you aspiring? It's fine to aspire to do well in your business. It's great to aspire in your next athletic competition if you're a student and still able to do those things and you're competing. But above it all, are we aspiring to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? To be His witnesses, to glorify our God, our Maker, our Redeemer, our friend. Let's ask for help to do that as we pray. Lord God, we thank You for this portion of Your Word that outlines the qualifications for elder or overseer. We thank You, Lord, for Your wisdom in putting together the government of the church. And Lord, we thank You for the blessing that we enjoy constantly because of the current government of Your church that protects and shepherds and cares for and teaches and upholds. And Lord, we pray that You would bless our elders in particular this morning, as they make up our session of elders and as they seek to lead us and to shepherd us and to protect us. And Lord, we do pray that you would build up our church in holiness and godliness, that we would aspire, dear Lord, to that which is right and good, that, Lord, you would cause each of us to grow in maturity and faith and ability to be used in different ways. We pray, Lord, for your church around the world. And we pray, Lord, for the raising up of more and more godly men to serve as elders, both teaching and ruling elders in their congregations, so that, Lord, your church might be purified, your church might be used of you, Lord, to expand your kingdom over this world. Thank you for the promises that you're doing that, and you will continue to build your church. But Lord, work in our hearts today, and thank you. Thank you for being our Lord and Savior. Through Christ we pray. Amen.